Go ahead and take your Bible out and open it up to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to read through verse 6 to verse 16 again together this week. I want to reflect on a couple things, a theme that I didn't really touch on last week that I just want to hone in on just a little bit before we move on to chapter 5. So chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 6 and continue to bear with me as I try out a little bit of a different method as far as sermon manuscript goes. I'm just trying something a little different and feeling it out. I feel like I've got to give it a few weeks before I really decide whether it's going to be helpful or not. And so bear with me this morning. So we're going to read from verse 6 through 16. And last week we saw the Apostle Paul as he addressed Timothy to really encourage Timothy to devote himself to spiritual growth, that he would be nurtured by the truth of God's Word, nourished in the truth of the gospel, that he would make a good effort to grow in his character as a man, that he'd grow grow in his character and be a good example in his speech, in his life, in his conduct. And then lastly, we saw that he should also visibly grow in his calling in the church, his calling in the church. You could see all in his leadership and his gifting there in the church. You could see all those things there as we read through this passage. But there's one thing that I didn't touch too much on that I want to touch on a little bit this morning. And I think it will help us a little bit as we think about our life here together as a congregation. So let's read these verses together. These are God's words and they're eternally true. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive because we have set our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's go to the Lord again one more time in prayer. And so, Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture. We thank you for this passage, and we're thankful that we can be nourished together by it. We pray that you will put light in our eyes, that you'll chisel out our ears. You'll give us great and good understanding of your word, of this passage, but also just the big picture of what your word has taught us about salvation, and that those things will truly inform us here as a congregation. And so now, Lord, I pray that you'll orchestrate the words of my mouth and then the meditations and the trajectories of all of our thoughts and our attitudes and hearts here. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, I want to start off by asking you a question. And the question is what if everyone was automatically, ultimately saved? Like, universally, everybody across history, across time, across space, were saved. Whether or not they named Jesus as Lord, whether or not they believed Christ as King, whether or not they confessed with their mouths, believed in their heart that Jesus is Lord, whether or not they believed in those things. You know, that thought for many people is a comforting thought. I have family, I have friends that believe that. That believe that regardless of your creed, regardless of your confession, regardless of your background or whatever, that God universally saves all. In fact, there's a whole branch of people that spun off from our tradition, Congregationalism, that became the Universalist Church. There's a lot of people, especially in the Northeast, that believe that type of teaching. And when you come to a passage like this one here in 1 Timothy, and you read that Paul says that God is the Savior of all, a universalist or somebody that believes this type of theology will point to that passage and they'll say he's the Savior of all people, and therefore you have to be a universalist if you're going to be biblical. And so this morning I want to ask the question, is that what God's Word teaches? That God is the Savior of all people, at least in the sense that universally God saves all people. And that might even make you think for a second, is that what Paul's saying? You know, as you're reading, you know, maybe you're devotionally reading through the Bible and you come across that verse and that might throw you off. He's the Savior of all. I thought I heard differently in Sunday school. I thought I grew up hearing something differently. Maybe you're truly comforted by a passage like this and or a verse like that, a little snippet of a text like that, and you want to take it to the bank. Maybe others of us here in this room don't feel much of a temptation along those lines, you know, for various reasons. One is, you know, you got to that passage and you pressed on in your reading, or you have been taught that God saves those who are in faith in Christ. And you come to a passage like that and you're not bothered very much like that because you know that there's nuance to salvation. You know that, you know, you could actually unpack what Paul means by that a little bit. But what I want to point out this morning is that sometimes, even in evangelical, Bible-believing, conservative churches, one of the things that we do is we make the mistake of, we might teach that or at least believe that on paper, but then the way we organize ourselves, the way we, our practice, our habits from one week to the next, possibly, if we're not careful, may communicate something different than what we actually believe, that God saves those who are in Christ. It's possible to create accidentally, because you want to grow the kingdom of God, it's possible to accidentally create an environment where there's not much of a distinction between those who affirm the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are still kind of feeling it out, still kind of not all in, but they're, you know, they're kind of like a part of the crew here, but they know they're not yet all in. And we can, you know, create an atmosphere where, you know, you've heard the saying like believe before or belong before you believe kind of a thing. I don't think that's altogether a terrible thought, that people can come to North Country on a Sunday morning and kind of be here for a few months and get a sense of the people and get a sense of what we're about. You kind of belong before you believe. But there's a danger. There's a danger of not fencing the community in the type of way that clearly communicates the gospel of Christ, that there is not in the household of faith. There's outside, being outside of Christ. And so it's important for Christians to communicate that clearly. Over the years, some people can come to take part in a Christian community, and if we're careful, they may actually be absorbed into the community without having ever clearly understood the gospel, without ever really being discipled, ever really clearly confessing that Christ is Lord, not just in their head, you know, maybe they're going through the motions, but understanding it in their heart. In other words, it's possible to be a part of a church community and not realize that you're actually not saved. You're not in the faith. You're not truly a part of the household of faith, truly in Christ. You might take it for granted, and part of the problem is that we may actually create an environment at times where we do this, create that kind of environment. In other words, we don't want to be vague in the process of what it looks like to go from being an outsider to an insider, one who goes from being outside of Christ to inside of Christ, one who goes from being in need of salvation to one who is truly saved. Now, part of the reason that we maybe get careless in these things is we don't want to make anybody feel left out, right? Like, who wants to do that around here? None of us want anybody around here to feel left out. But if you don't have some boundaries, if you don't have some borders, if you don't create some mechanisms within the body of Christ that people are initiated into, pass through, and thereby in that initiation process are truly you could say, affirmed by the body of Christ as those who are truly in, we can, without knowing it, create a kind of a universalist environment, is the point that I'm trying to make, if we're not careful. You can grow up in a church and possibly not be saved without being confirmed as a true Christian, having been born again by the Spirit of God, and then confessing that and people affirming that. You can grow a church actually probably pretty big, quite large, without growing a kingdom, is another way to put it. You can grow, a pastor can grow a personal kingdom that's huge. But how many people are actually truly a part of that king, that are part of that church, that are actually a part of the kingdom of God? Pastors have to be careful with this, and churches themselves have to be careful a bit with this. Now let's go back to the thought of universalism, because I've created two problems now. I've brought up universalism, and now I feel like I have to, you know, argue against that, and then I have feel like I have to make a case for what some of the boundaries of those who are in Christ need to be in order not to accidentally create a kind of a universal environment. Well, let's first reflect briefly on what the Bible teaches about this topic of universalism. And we reflected already on a couple of these passages. I want to just make the case that the Bible doesn't teach universal salvation at all, and just demonstrate that first from this passage and then from a few other texts of Scripture. You can see that Paul doesn't believe in a universalist worldview in just very simple ways. One way is all the suffering that the apostle went through in order to see people, to be a conduit, be a servant of God, to see people come into the household of faith. He toiled, it says, and strove in order to make the gospel clear, in order to herald the gospel, in order to get the gospel out there. If the Romans and the Greeks did not need to confess Christ as Lord, why would Paul, and put their faith in him, why would Paul make any effort to be a missionary? Like, why not just settle down in Jerusalem in his comfortable, you know, like a zone of comfort, and make any effort to toil and strive in ministry? Well, it's because he believed that people were outside of Christ and were in desperate need of salvation and being brought in. And so he lived very sacrificially in order to get that message out to the world. Now, Paul says here that the Lord is the Savior of all. And what does he mean by that? This is not, I don't think that Paul for one second is saying that all people universally across history are included in God's saving grace. It's far more likely that what Paul's talking about here is the common grace that God spills forth into the world day to day and blessing people regardless of whether they are righteous or unrighteous, where God sends sun and rain on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. He makes provision, he gives light, he gives warmth, he gives bread, he gives wine, he displays his glory in all of creation for all to see. He gives people family, he gives rule of law to the nations. All of these things we benefit from whether we are in Christ or not. And he, in an ongoing way, offers his grace and gives out his grace regardless of whether a person has come to faith in Jesus or not. None of those things, all the common graces that we experience in life, makes a person saved in the sense of being secure on the final day of salvation. That is for those, it is especially for those who believe. That kind of grace, that kind of salvation, the security and a sense of being secure at the final day of salvation, that is especially for those who believe. You can see that Paul goes from broad grace to the grace that are for those who are in Christ there in verse 10. And you can see this also down in verse 16, where Paul is concerned for Timothy to persevere in his calling, to persevere in the word, to persevere in his ministry. And he says, by keeping a close watch on himself and on the teaching, he will save both himself and his hearers. This implies that if they don't persevere, if he doesn't persevere, and the church does not persevere in these things, it will come at a great cost. And so he tells them to persevere in these things, for it'll save both himself and his hearers. There's also other biblical texts that help us to teach these things. One is simply chapter 3, verse 15. Talks about this book, this letter that Paul's writing is about conduct in the household of faith. In other words, there's a house that God's building and there's those that are not part of the household, and this is how you should conduct yourself in the household. In other words, you know, the church itself has a doorway in. It has a structure. And there you know who the family is. You know who's dad, you know who's mom, you know who's brother, you know who's sister, and you know who's a guest. And so Paul talks about the household of faith even right here, and there's a very great distinction between being outside of the household and those who are inside. John 14:6, we read that one earlier, where Jesus himself said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among by men by which we must be saved." Or John 3:36 says, "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life." In other words, Jesus teaches that there are those who will not see life. There are plenty of people that did not hear and trust in the words of the Lord Jesus. All that, the point of reading all that and making that, those arguments there is just to say that the Bible shatters the idea of universalism. You can't read the Bible and escape your Bible reading and come away with a universalist interpretation. You've got to do hermeneutical jumping jacks in order to make that happen. Somersaults. Salvation is through Christ alone. There's no other name under heaven or earth by which you can be saved. It's in Christ and in Christ alone. He's the cornerstone. The living God saves those who turn to Jesus and put their faith in him. And his household, the church, is called to display this distinction clearly, not to conceal it or obscure it or hide it or be ashamed of it. Clarity about the call of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of the triune God alone, is the message that we must be forever depicting in our worship. It should be heralded in our preaching, and we in our discipleship and in our discipline as a church, we need to be fortified in it. And we don't hold to that because we want to be uptight isolationists. We have the ability to say no in order to say yes. We have the ability to say no because we want to proclaim God's giant yes of salvation and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And so now let me make three points of application on what this would then look like in the church. And the first thing is that it should be that we're devoted to clear preaching of the gospel. Paul says again in verse 10, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." Paul says that he and Timothy toiled and strove, and one aspect of that toiling and striving is the toil and striving of their persevering in the truth of God's word and being nourished it and therefore being capable of teaching it. They were to preach clearly the gospel. And you could see this in places like Acts chapter 17, where in the Areopagus, the apostle, being surrounded by the idols of the Greeks, preaches in the kind of way that would shatter all the idols there present. He preaches that there is a creator who doesn't dwell in the temples that exist upon the earth. He calls the people there to repent and turn exclusively to Yahweh God. He confronts their idolatry by pointing out that they worship an unknown God and says, this is the person you need to trust in. And his name is Yahweh God. He raised his son, the eternal son of God, from the dead. He proclaims that Jesus is the judge and he has proven it all in his resurrection. Just scan that over and you'll see the clear preaching of the apostle to the church there, or the people there, not the church, but the people there, the unbelievers. You see, Paul clearly preached the gospel and, or at least remind the Corinthian church in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1 through 4, where the apostle states that he has, when he was present, clearly preached through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is only hope through the resurrected Lord, that he's preached according to the scriptures. And so all of this effort of the apostle clearly preaching the gospel is because of the reality that God saves, especially those who believe. He blesses all the nations with his son and with his rain and with food and with shelter, but the world to come which Timothy was to be disciplining himself for, was one who was one that was for those who had repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul told Timothy to devote himself to teaching, to the reading of Scripture, in order to create an environment where they could clearly persevere in the truth of the gospel. And so as a church and as a congregation, as Christians, we've got many visitors here this Sunday, we should expect that of our churches. We should expect that of our pastors to be clearly preaching the gospel of Christ, to be clearly teaching the Word of God, to not be devoted to, you know, vague, fluffy stuff, but to be devoted to meat and nourishing and helping the church to grow to be able to take in the meat of God's Word. This should be our expectation as Christians, the clear preaching of the gospel and God's Word. We should be listening for faithful preaching that calls us to repent and trust Christ. You know, one of the mistakes that we often make because we want people to belong is preaching only grace, preaching only love, and failing to preach the law, failing to preach that there is being outside of Christ and that there is being inside of Christ, failing to preach the bad news of the gospel before we preach the good news of the gospel. In other words, you can take God's grace and kind of distill all your sermons and everything you're doing to just love and grace and kind of create this bubble in church that, as soon as you say something, some sort of imperative or call to repentance, that bubble gets burst and people don't understand all of a sudden what's going on. And so we should be a place that's not constantly like sanding away sharp edges of Scripture, be a place that allows for there to be the edges. The edges poke, they prod, they stir us up, they provoke us to cry out. It's the harsh things sometimes in Scripture that jolt us awake. And so we should be praying for these things to work and be successful here among us, that we'd be faithful in them in as a congregation. And the second thing, the way in which this can help us as a congregation is that it can shape how we worship, shape the how in how we worship. Paul says in verse 8, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. It holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Here Paul contrasts bodily training, habits that have value, with something that has a greater value because it preps us for the life to come. And our worship together should be that way. It should be preparing us as a group, as a congregation, for the life to come. Godliness, being rooted in faith, ties us, binds us to the life to come. We're called to preach clearly the gospel on Sunday mornings, but the way in which we worship, the other elements of our worship, how we do baptism, how we do the Lord's Supper, even things like how we do church membership are all ingredients that help us as a congregation to be distinct in our worship and distinct. And, you know, people when they visit at times should recognize if they're not in, they should kind of feel it, not just in the preaching, but they should feel it in the worship. We are to be a people who are rehearsing eternal truths about who God is. That's not going to make everybody, happy all the time. People that are not in Christ may actually hate those things. Like, why are you devoting your time to these things? we're in Christ's school. We're apprenticed, being apprenticed by him. And there was a clear distinction between those who were following him and those who were not following him. Think about what we've been seeing in the Gospels. There were those who were a part of his crew. There were people that kind of hovered around his crew, and those that were clearly became his opposition. And the church should look a little bit like that, or a lot like that. So Paul focuses Timothy on discipline for godliness, because he and the whole church was to be in the process of training for heaven. And that training is clearly Christ-centered. It's clearly saturated with the Word of God. And it would look different from all the other venues that they could experience in the world, right? It was not like the venues of the pantheon of gods. It wasn't like the entertainment centers of the Greco-Roman world. The Christian worship was distinct. Christian worship was set apart. Christian worship looked differently. It was not a free-for-all. It was meant to serve and build up the church so that it would be a place where hope in Christ was being nurtured, was being fanned to flame, where joy was rising from one Sunday to the next, where people were catching greater and greater affections for the Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Spirit of God among them. And that would have been a transformative experience. That would have been a compelling community to be a part of. They would have felt like otherworldly and a family and a new kingdom, this outpost on earth. There would have been all sorts of, the experience of it. To one who's perishing, they might have hated it. To the one who is being saved and, or the Lord was drawing, it would have been compelling. Now, one of the ways that we, some of the distinct worship is shaped is in how we fence the table for the Lord's Supper, which we'll do in a few minutes. I'll take a second to just say, if you're not inside of Christ, this table's not for you. That's one way that we put up a boundary, that we put up a border, that we say, if you're not in Christ, you haven't put your faith in the Lord Jesus, you haven't submitted to him yet, then don't approach this meal. You must be a part of his body and affirmed as a part of his body in order to approach it. Lastly, I want you to see here that Paul talks about that we as a church need to be fortified in our faith. And that's where you see again in 1 Timothy 4:16, where he says, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers." Paul tells Timothy to keep a close watch on his life and his teaching. Why? Because salvation is at stake for him and his hearers. Persevering in the faith. They're crossing the goal line in heaven. False ideas, demonic doctrine was bombarding the church. And the church, in its being bombarded by heresies, by false teaching, people were being or would be tempted to be pulled away. And so there was a lot at stake in Timothy being fortified and creating an atmosphere of fortification in the faith. And it was by persisting in these things that the church would persist and church would be fortified. And so part of discipleship is like Timothy, persevering in our calling, persevering in our study, persevering in our discipleship, and it has an impact on everybody around us. Staying connected as a Christian, especially in the church, the pillar and buttress of truth is a part of being fortified in your faith. To drift into isolation, right? Maybe you stop coming to church. Right? You're drifting into isolation. That's like, we're talking about the church as a body, right? If you were to cut yourself out from the church, it's like, you know, imagine yourself being the hand in the body of Christ, and you decide, I'm gonna stop participating in the life of the body of Christ. It's like lopping your hand off and then expecting that you can continue to do anything but rot. A hand needs to be naturally attached to the rest of the body in order for it to thrive. And who's the head of the church that you're cut off from if you cut yourself off and out of the church? You're cut off not just from the rest of the body, but Christ himself, the head of the body, the church. And so belonging is to become one who's truly in and a part of the church, and that's marked out in different ways. One of the beginning ways to be marked out as one who truly belongs to Christ is baptism, and then that could be followed up by something like joining a local congregation and membership, where a congregation affirms you as a Christian. They interview you, they hear your testimony, they pepper you with questions, they get to know you, then they put you in through a process of affirming you as a Christian. And then the Lord's Supper is a monthly or even in some places a weekly gathering to be fortified by seeing the gospel. And there, when we take part in the Lord's Supper, we're signifying that we belong. Lastly, I want to encourage you, if you feel cut off, you don't feel a part of a body of Christ, I want to encourage you to devote yourself to fellowship. And that looks like weekly coming to the Lord's to worship on the Lord's Day, but it also means getting involved in other ways. The early church got together frequently. It was daily. You know, a lot of us settle for monthly or bi-monthly or a quarterly. But truly being a disciple of Christ means being a part of his body, being fortified in his body, and that, of course, helps us in our perseverance in the faith. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a brilliant preacher, but he started off as a doctor. I don't know if you've heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones, but he was a pastor in England. He, in the early 1900s, grew up going to a Welsh chapel. And there he was, growing up in the church. He was surrounded by hymns, surrounded by pews. And later in life, he reflected on his life, and he said, "For many years, I thought I was a Christian, when in fact I was not. It was only later that I came to see that I had never been a Christian and became one." And you know what? He goes on, and I can't read that quote. Actually, I could turn. He goes on to say, but I was a member of a church and attended my church and its services regularly. So anybody assuming, as most preachers did, that I was a Christian was making a false assumption. It was not a true assessment of my condition. What I needed was preaching that would convict me of my sin and make me see my need and bring me to true repentance and tell me something about regeneration, that is, to be born of the Spirit of God. But I never heard that. The preaching we had was always based on the assumption that we were all Christians, that we would not have been there in the congregation unless we were Christians. This, I think, has been one of the cardinal errors of the church, especially in this present century. Dr. Jones passed away in the early 80s, but he was pushing back on presumption and creating an atmosphere of presumption. And of course, the point that I'm making this morning is that we do not want to be creating that kind of an atmosphere. God saves especially those who believe. So trust in Jesus Christ this morning. Trust him alone for salvation. Trust in him that through his death, atonement for your sin was made. Trust in him that through his resurrection, he has made a way for you to have life eternal. And outside of turning to him, repenting of your sin, putting your faith in him, you have no hope in the life and the world to come. You may benefit from all of the saving graces of God in this life, but there is a life to come. And so to that end, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life that we may have in the Lord Jesus. And so we approach now this table. Help us to be fortified in our hope in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.